Waukesha Church. My advanced men, as I sent ahead to do the planning, sent it to me. I wanted to dig out my white slacks, but I refused to, since I had a suitcase back. I'm looking forward to this vacation, and my wife is too. When we get back, I have one weekend scheduled for a saturation weekend in Kansas City. I'm scheduled for 3 weeks in San Diego next September to teach at Christian Heritage College. And I don't think I'm going to get a vacation, is what I'm saying, the rest of the year. So I'm going to really super relax on this one. All right, will you open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1? By the way, I'm planning a series like we had last Sunday night. We had a one-shot overview of Colossians, and we have never done that with the Pauline epistles. So I'm planning a series, and we're going to have a whole series on the Pauline letters with one-shot overviews. Sometimes those can be very, very helpful. I don't know when we'll do it, but I'm planning it. Well, the book of Colossians was written around 61 or 62 A.D. while Paul, just at the tail end of his first imprisonment in Rome. And he sort of has a standard way of introducing his letters. And he followed suit in this book. So what we have essentially, well, we are having trouble, aren't we? I don't understand that. Something's radically wrong, huh? Well, the fan wouldn't be going if the fuse was out. And the fan's going. The fan is going. Would you get in my bottom drawer in my desk on this side or the second drawer? Would you get me another bulb? This must be the wrong kind of bulb. Pardon? Oh, gee. What, do we keep money in there or something? I see one problem right there. Yep. No, the lead broke off. The one we put in this morning. These are real good. They're made by Sylvania. There's the problem right there. That's two that got to go back. Well, okay. Paul has a standard way of sort of addressing people unless he's in an argument with them. And he normally identifies himself, which was standard, of course, in writing letters in Old Testament or in New Testament times. We sort of have a dumb way of signing letters. We sign it at the end. If it's a long letter, then you have to sort of piece your way through the letter to find out who wrote the letter. But in the ancient way of writing, the minute that you opened it up, you saw in the first line who wrote the letter. Yeah, that's it. You got it. That's it. Yeah. He always identifies himself, or his normal way of identifying himself is by his title, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Be in business in a minute. Lee, will you see that Cromer's get those back with our love? Okay? So he starts off the letter in his normal way, and we will be dealing with Paul's introduction tonight. It runs from chapter 1, verse 1, through about, I'm going to stop at 12. I don't know even know if we'll get that far tonight. Now he begins it with his normal salutation. And these salutations can be very instructive. They can be helpful to that. This is in verse 1 and 2. First of all, he introduces himself and he uses his apostolic title, okay? The author. It is Paul the Apostle. Paul the Apostle. The word apostle means a sent one. It is the word apostolos. A-P-O-S-T-E-L-L-O-S. Stelos, or stelo, means to send, and apa means from. So in the loose sense, there are two potentialities for this word in the New Testament. There is the loose sense, a sent one. That means he is sent from somebody and he has a message. And Timothy will be called an apostle. Barnabas will be called an apostle in that sense. There'll be a number of people in the New Testament called apostles in the loose sense. But in the strict sense, the word means the 12 plus Paul. And these enjoyed a very unique position in the and function in the body of Christ. They were the foundation of the church. Some people think that Paul was to be the 12th apostle. That's a mistake, because he himself calls the 11 plus Matthias. He calls them the 12 in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So anybody who says Paul should have been the 12th apostle has more revelation than Paul does, or they claim to have more revelation than he does. He looked upon Matthias as the 12th apostle. He himself did. The important thing about this is that it's used in the strict sense here, see. It means this authoritative function, okay? Now, in identifying himself, he shows the source of his apostleship. The source of apostleship. And this is the way with all the strict apostles, see? It was of Jesus Christ, which is subjective genitive in Greek, for those of you studying Greek. That is, this person produced the apostleship. It was Jesus Christ who produced Paul's apostleship. Paul was Jesus Christ's apostle. And it was by the will of God. And the idea there would be God the Father. Jesus Christ as head of the church, God the Father as sort of the sovereign planner of the whole thing. Well, he's with Timothy, and Timothy is his brother. The second thing that he has, and we looked a little bit at this last week, were the recipients. The recipients. Okay? The recipients are called the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. So basically, we could say that these were believers in Colossae. This, not exactly a small town, but not exactly a large town in the Lycaonian Valley, about 140 miles east of Ephesus. Okay? Now, I think perhaps one of the main things that is said about these believers is that they are saints. That's an important word because of the way it's been distorted. That is the word hagioi. Okay? Hagioi. The normal word for saints. And all hagioi means, if you keep this in mind, it'll really help you.
A saint is just someone, a believer, or it is any
how can I say it where I don't qualify it?
Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ as his Savior is a saint. It just simply means one set apart or a set apart one. And the idea is, when a person believes, he is set apart for God's purposes. In other words, a person doesn't become a saint because of something that's unique in him. He becomes a saint simply because he is in Christ, and God has set apart all persons in Christ for a unique purpose of his own and a unique destiny of his own. So he addresses them, of course, as saints. Okay, now last week we said that all saints have a twofold identity. Okay? They have, first of all, a positional identity. Let's repeat this from last week because it might help somebody that wasn't here. And they have a geographic identity. Okay? Now, the position identity of the believer is always in Christ. The geographical identity may be, you know, anywhere. Holly Hills, Denver, Wyoming, Cheyenne, whatever. Here, the geographical identity was at Colossae. Okay? Now, all of that, you see, is applicable to us. This whole part of the salutation. Let's go back to the author, the Apostle Paul. Paul could say, "I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God." Every believer could identify him somewhere in some way in terms of function if he understands the will of God and his role in the body of Christ. He could identify himself the same way. Maybe not as an apostle, of course. I could identify my role as pastor-teacher. I am Jesus Christ, pastor-teacher. That is by the will of God. I'm called to function here in Denver, climate capital of the world. I have a geographical location. I have a positional identity in Jesus Christ. All of those statements of Paul are unique, in a sense, to him and the recipients, and yet all of them can be applied to us. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a positional identity, and you also have a place where you're supposed to function, geographically, a local assembly. And all of that is by divine design. Now, normally in Paul's letters, if he's in the graces of these people, even sometimes when he's not, he repeats this normal statement: "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And the concept of it is simply that the manifold graces of God is sort of a wish, a prayer almost, to say that the manifold graces and the abundant peace of God might be upon them, that it might be their joy. Now, in this letter, he follows his salutation with a thanksgiving. I think this is kind of exciting because he did not know these people personally. We saw last week from various sentences in the book that Apostle Paul apparently had never met these people face to face at Colossae, that the church could have been started by some believers from Pentecost. It could have been that Epaphras, who is mentioned in the seventh verse, was maybe one of the starters, maybe out of evangelism, out of Ephesus. We don't know. But you have sort of a strong indication of what kind of deep identity they had in the world of Paul's day. That is, when I say they, I mean the believers. He apparently had never seen these people face to face, apparently had never been with them, and yet now he is going to express thanksgiving in verses 3 through 8. Okay? Now watch how he says this. Verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And the praying there is a participle. It looks like it's the manner that he gave thanks. So first of all, he gave thanks. He gave thanks by praying. Now we just had a series on prayer, and we said that essentially, basically, all the words for prayer in the New Testament can be reduced to the concept of asking. That is, when you get down to the real core in the nugget of prayer, there is a request there. But Paul tells us to pray with thanksgiving in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. We let our requests be made known with thanksgiving. That is, thanksgiving is to accompany prayer. And so he is saying here to these Colossians, when we prayed, we gave thanks to God for you, for what we heard about you. Okay? Now in verse 4 and 5, you have three bases for the thanksgiving, or three tangibles for the thanks. In other words, this is what Paul heard about them. Verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Okay? That's number 1. He was grateful for their faith that was directed toward Christ Jesus. Okay? The second thing that he gave thanks for was their love that was directed toward all the saints. Okay. So what he is saying is that in the ancient church, they did not have the concept, or at least in the church of Colossae, that faith up to Jesus Christ sort of dead-ended. It reached out this way. See? Faith reached up this way, but love reached out this way to believers. And that is a proper concept, proper order. Now, we can brag all we want to about our faith in Christ Jesus, but if we're always kind of hostile toward other believers, might be a big question mark on our faith. In the early church, and you have the confusion that results in sort of the basic hostility that we feel today toward other believers. But a reaching out is a proper extension of faith. Okay? The second thing that he was grateful for was for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Okay? So it was the hope. And the hope was really directed toward that which was laid up for these believers that they heard of in the heavenlies. Okay? Now the idea of this is the idea of that which is stored away. Stored away. How can I express it? I have in my notes the concept of where Christ is. The stored away promises in the heavens. It's really a plural. I want to show you this verb, okay? Stored away. Here's the verb. This is the word epochaimai. Epochaimai, A-P-O-K-E-I-M-A-I. Kaimai means to put or to place. And apa means from. So here, the putting or the placing from them found its location in the heavens, that there were promises to these believers related to the heavens. Okay? That is the place of Christ. The place where Jesus Christ is in the heavens, say, in the heavenlies. So apakaimai means to store away. Like the man in the Gospels, the servant who received the money and he stored it in a napkin. And he wrapped it all up in a napkin and then he put it away, he stored it away. And so Paul is giving thanks for the fact that these believers had heard the truth of the gospel and they took some of the promises of the gospel that were stored away in the heavenlies and they placed their hope in them. Okay? Now watch. Faith normally looks to the past. Now, living faith, of course, always is applicable in the present. Love always looks in the present. And hope always looks to the future. Okay? So apparently, Epaphras had related the information to Paul about the responsiveness of these believers to the truth of the gospel. First, it had to come to them, see, in verse 6. In verse 6, he sort of takes a tangent and goes off into this concept of the gospel. Okay? The cause is sort of the idea. Let's put point C, the cause of Paul's thankfulness. These three things that we've listed could be seen as the cause, but really they were something he was rejoicing over, and here is really what stimulated all of this thanksgiving. In verse 5b, For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you. Okay? So, first of all, they received the gospel. They were positive to the gospel. Now, mark it down. That is always the proper order. Somebody has to take the gospel to people. When I was in the seminary, they used to have these testimony days. And I tell you, in seminary, you really got religious weirdos. I mean, seminary is so religious that it almost drives you up a wall. And we had this guy come in one time, and boy, if you know how to give a dramatic testimony, I mean, it just sent everybody in orbit. You became almost a little hero. And this guy really had, he gave such a fantastic testimony. And he said, I was saved by the Apostle Paul, like the Apostle Paul. And right away the red flag went up in my brain. And he says, Jesus Christ is the one that I was saved by. I mean, nobody ever witnessed to me. Then in the middle of his testimony, he mentioned the fact that his sister was a believer before he ever was a believer. So I kneeled him after and I says, hey, was your sister a believer before you were? Did I catch that in your testimony? Oh yeah, my sister was a believer when I was a kid. She used to witness to me all the time. Look, Apostle Paul is a very, very unique case. There'll be another one like him. Proper order in this age is that God sends a verbal human witness. And that is the order in which the gospel will come. There aren't angels appearing to people. And just forget it when they say they had a vision, you know. Ask them if they were eating an onion before they went to bed or if they had a dream or something. Because it doesn't happen that way in this age. It does not happen that way. The gospel came to these people and they received it. Now, it most likely came from Epaphras. Okay? So Paul was thankful that the gospel came and it was the word of truth. It wasn't perverted. You see? The word of truth. We really have a terrible time with this today because of the perversion of the gospel.
Isn't it great when you talk to somebody and they really understand the gospel? I mean, they tell you they're a believer and they're saved, their sins are forgiven, and you question them and they really understand the gospel. That is something to rejoice over, because there is so much perversion. I was reading a poor guy's shot now. Let's let him rest. But he said, Flint said, the only thing that the gospel meant to him was that he now had a new standard of morality. Well, if that's all he knows, then he hasn't heard the gospel. Now, maybe he has, and I hope he has. All I'm saying is, if that's all that it is, then he has not heard the gospel, because the gospel is much, much more than that. Okay? Okay, they had received the gospel in an unperverted form. Okay? The second thing that Paul says was that it brought forth fruit. Okay? It, the gospel, brought forth fruit. Now, I don't understand the King James here. I'd like to read this to you from a Greek text, okay, the sixth verse, because it's not a good translation. And I should have looked why the very... No. Oh, yeah, I see. Yeah, I see why. The Textus Receptus leaves out a word. But in the critical text, this is how this verse reads. He said, "The gospel came unto you in truth, and he was rejoicing. Just as also in all the cosmos, it is bringing forth fruit, and it is growing." Now take that statement and relate it to Paul's condition that he was under. He was in jail. He's been in jail for 4 years. When he was first thrown in jail, he thought, boy, I'm the leader. The thing is stymied. The process is hurt. Now it's 4 years later. He hasn't been able to move, so to speak. He's been under house arrest. He's been a good witness. He's been able to write letters. But he hasn't been able to travel around. But at the end of Paul being in jail for 4 years, he can write and say, "The gospel came to you in truth. It brought forth fruit, just as in all the inhabited world." Well, it isn't inhabited. It's a cosmos, the order of men. "It is bringing forth fruit, and it is growing, even as in you. From the first day that you heard it, and you fully knew the grace of God in truth." So he was rejoicing that it brought forth fruit, just as it is doing in the cosmos at that time. Now, it's doing that today. See, all of this is applicable. Everywhere there are witnesses for Christ, in the most unlikely places, where you wouldn't expect it. I remember when we had a girl here, and she had a scholarship to Juilliard, and she was asking me if I thought she should go to Juilliard. I says, "Not me, I wouldn't go to Juilliard." Why, that's as negative. New York is as negative as it can be. Moreover, you have to live in almost have to live in Greenwich Village. And I said, "It's sad." And come to find out, there was a whole nucleus of active, overt witnesses for Christ in Juilliard School of Music. She didn't go, she ought to go somewhere else. I don't know if I influenced her or not. But nevertheless, I didn't know anything about those witnesses in the school, in Juilliard School of Music. Okay. Paul says that he could rejoice at the end of these 4 years in prison because he knew that this was true. Okay? Okay. Now, they had learned this from Epaphras. Oh, perhaps we should just say a few words about they knew the grace of God in truth. Okay? Now, that's an encouraging statement. Here the gospel came in truth. And another thing that Paul could rejoice over was that they knew. They knew. Now, this means they had to be taught the grace of God. Okay? In truth.
Now, this is the verb of that Greek word, epignosko. If you're looking at a text, this is epignote, comes from epignosko. Epignosko. E-P-I-G-N. I'm sorry, D-I-N. This is a present tense. Gnosko. O-S-K-O. Now, epignosko, which is the cognate noun from epignosis, from which epignosis comes, is a verb that means that truth has become personalized. Okay? This means to personalize truth. So then I'm going to call the cognate noun of this wow truth. In other words, whenever someone, you can have gnosis. Gnosis means knowledge. Okay? And that knowledge can be either false or it can be true. But whenever you have epignosis, E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S, it can only be true knowledge. And this is one of Paul's favorite words. And it is not only true knowledge, but it is personalized. So I call it wow truth. It is not so what truth, but wow truth. Now, what Paul was happy over was the fact that in their knowledge of the gospel, they were introduced to the grace of God in a way that it was personalized to them. It was not a perversion of the grace of God. Because epignosis can only be true knowledge. See, he sort of emphasizes it by saying in truth. So they were well oriented, not just to the gospel, but the whole concept of the gospel in the grace of God. And Paul was grateful that this was the case. Now, the person that taught them was Epaphras. As you also learn of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us, that is, Epaphras came to see Paul in prison and declared the love of the believers at Colossae for Paul and his gospel team. So Paul was grateful that they received the gospel, that it brought forth fruit, that they knew the grace of God, and point four, that they had a faithful teacher. That they had a faithful teacher. Now that's something to rejoice over. I have a friend in town that is a believer, very much involved in the Bible. I helped him learn Greek. He's already translated the whole New Testament on his own. And then I lent him some books on Hebrew. He is now in the Psalms. He is going all the way from Genesis to the Psalms in Hebrew. A very studious person, a professional person. Talk to him occasionally. And one of the things that we often rejoice over was the influences in the past that we have had relative to Christianity in terms of doctrinal teaching. To help get a new believer established in grace and the concepts of grace is a blessed thing when you realize how distorted grace is in terms of Christianity today. And just like we can rejoice, like Paul could rejoice in that day, so us today. That influences by God and in His sovereignty has led us in such a way that we have been led to understand His grace so that we can sort out what legalism is and how it perverts the grace of God and so on. Now, that problem, the problem that we had today was already in operation in Paul's day. This is the reason he wrote the book of Galatians. So he could rejoice, you see, A.D. 62, 13 years after. By the way, the churches in Galatia were not too far from Colossae. And the legalists had already been doing their work at Colossae. When we get to the second chapter, we have some of the finest statements on legalism that there is in the Bible. But Paul was assured that these believers had been established in grace, and one of the keys to that was Epaphras, who was faithful to the teachings of Paul. Okay? Okay. Now, normally, almost every outline, almost every book that you read, takes the next paragraph and makes it a prayer. It is not a prayer. It is sort of a concept of Paul's prayers. It is not an actual prayer itself. And it runs at least through verse 12 and maybe through verse 14. And I just want to show you a couple things from the prayer. Okay? So Paul is saying, hey, I'm thankful. I'm glad to hear about your responsiveness to the gospel. Now, this has motivated me to pray, verse 9. For this cause also, we, since the day we heard it, he's identifying Timothy and his whole team in that, do not cease to pray for you and to desire. Now, the word desire is really the word ask. We do not cease to pray and ask for you that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now that expresses the basic, it expresses the only concept of the petition that Paul had when he prayed for these people. In other words, the only thing that he told them that he prayed for was that they might be filled with all the knowledge of God's will in wisdom and in spiritual understanding. In other words, he didn't pray that the Lord would bless them. At least he didn't say he did. Maybe he did, but he didn't say it. He didn't pray that the Lord would lead them and guide them because he knew that the Lord had already blessed them in Christ. He knew that the Lord would lead them. It was not an issue. But one of the things that he was concerned with was their understanding of God's will. And that was a primary and the only petition in this prayer. Then everything that follows in the prayer is sort of a result or an end of that. Like verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. That you might walk worthy is an infinitive of purpose. He says, I pray that you might epinos his will with the purpose that you might walk worthily of the Lord unto all pleasing. In other words, there are ways that your walking worthily of the Lord will manifest itself. And one of the ways that it will manifest itself is being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. So, let me show you that prayer, which is the third part of Paul's introduction. Paul, it's not a prayer. We're not going to call it that. We're going to call it Paul's prayer concepts. This runs from chapter 1, verse 9, through at least verse 12. Could include the last two verses, but we won't. Okay? Now the idea runs like this. If I could sort of diagram this, it would be the prayer petition. The prayer petition, which is epinosis. of God's will. That's pretty personal, isn't it? Epinosis of God's will. Then flowing out of that prayer petition is a purpose or a goal. If this prayer, if this petition is answered, then this goal will ultimately follow. See? What will ultimately follow? They will walk worthy of the Lord. We could say then with a result. It's either result or purpose. With result or purpose. What purpose? That you walk worthy or worthily in a worthy manner of the Lord. Okay? Now, how does that result in purpose? If they're walking worthily of the Lord, how does it manifest itself? In what manner does the manifestation appear? Four ways. And for those of you who are studying the Greek New Testament, I'm going to show you this. I'm going to put a few jottings under this. There are four participles of manner that describe this walk. First of all, the one that speaks of fruitfulness. Okay? This is a participle of manner. Fruitfulness. In every good work. In every good work. The second one speaks of increasing in the knowledge of God. That word is epinosis again. Okay? So increasing or growth in epinosis. What would that be then? Growth in what? How would we say that? What's epinosis of God? Bible doctrine or personalized doctrine, right? Personalized doctrine. It isn't that Epaphras went over a doctrine and everybody says, well, that's a nice doctrine. So long. See you next week. It's that the doctrine got a hold of their mentalities. They began to apply it to their life. It was very meaningful to them. It provided a dynamic for them. They got with it, in other words. What made them get with it? First of all, they began to epinos God's will, how important divine truth is for them to function as a believer. They began to apply that truth to their daily lives, and they began to walk worthily of the Lord in a manner that was pleasing to the Lord, because they were involved personally in His will. They were involved personally in His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. They were appropriating divine truth. See? Okay? That manifested itself fourfold. Fruitfulness in every good work, growth in epinosis, personalized doctrine. That is, they went on in doctrine. The third way it manifested itself, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, unto all patience, long-suffering, with joyfulness. Now, with whom do you have to exercise patience? Pardon? What do you have to exercise patience with as a believer? What do you have to exercise patience with at Holly Hill? Besides the pastor, that is. You have to exercise patience with other believers and also with things that come along in your life that you say, I wish I got through. I wish I was through this one. I wish this trial were over, so to speak. Okay? So the concept is strengthen. That is, that manifests itself by strengthening in fellowship and truth. In other words, you find inner resources. The fourth participle that he uses is giving thanks. Giving thanks unto the Father which made us fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light. So the fourth way that our walk manifests itself in a sort of a worthiness unto the Lord is thanksgiving, gratitude. Gratitude. Boy, that's one we need to cultivate. One we need to teach our children about. The expression and the appreciation for what we take for so much for granted. These are four participles. For those of you that are studying Greek, these four manifestations are four adverbial participles of manner. They tell the manner that we walk worthily of the Lord. Walking worthily of the Lord is an infinitive of purpose or result. It tells the purpose or the result of this petition, of the direction that it will take the believer. Okay? So really, technically, we really do not have a prayer. Paul only says to these believers, hey, when I think of you, boy, I'm happy, I rejoice. You, the gospel came, you heard it, you received it, and you got a clear picture and the whole overview, epinosis of the grace of God that Epaphras brought to you. He taught you that. Man, I get glad over that. Now, I'll tell you what, I'm praying for you, and I'm asking specifically, here is the essence of my request. I'm asking that you might be filled with the epinosis of His will, personalized knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And here is what's going to come out of that. Here is the way that personalized identity with His will and the application of wisdom and spiritual understanding is going to direct itself. You are going to walk worthily of the Lord. You are going to conduct your lives in a manner that pleases the Lord, unto all pleasing. You are going to find manifested in your life a fruitfulness in every good work. Moreover, you are going to find an intensive... because there's nothing as dynamic to the believer as personalized truth. You are going to be strengthened inside in your inner man, and that is going to manifest itself in fellowship, in patience. Okay? In other words, Paul is saying we're going to need patience and God's going to supply it. And patience means you're willing to wait. It's a lot easier, it's a lot harder to practice patience than it is to pound the pulpit to get a point across. You have to sometimes be patient. Sometimes I guess you have to pound the pulpit. I don't know. God help us. But if his prayer is answered, these are the manifestations that we can expect in thanksgiving, strengthening, growth, fruitfulness. Okay? Okay. We're going to stop there. I'm going to take up this third point of the introduction when I get back, because I want to develop these very important epinosis concepts of the Pauline letters. I'm going to show you how they really work, how they really function inside of your mind. We're not just going to skim over that word. It's too important. So, are there any questions we could try to answer? Yes, question. Phil? Worthily.
Okay.
It doesn't mean that you... Let me qualify something here. Worthy makes it sound like you deserve. Right, that's what you're saying, right. You notice that we did not translate this axios worthy. It is worthily. In a manner that our Lord could approve of is the idea. Okay? Now the participles describe some of those mannerisms. It isn't because we walk this way or with these manifestations that we then are worthy of the Lord. It's the exact opposite. It is this that has happened that produces this mentality, and that is very pleasing to the Lord. I don't know if that answers your question. If you take this little adverb and make it worthy, it makes it look like you're struggling to be deserving. That is not the idea in the passage. The idea in the passage springs from this petition, that they would epinos in God's will. Then he qualifies that. All wisdom and spiritual understanding. There is the concept there of knowing and applying truth. Okay? Okay, with the epignosis then in the mentality, then these become the directions of the mentality, these participial actions. And that is very, very pleasing to the Lord. Okay? So it's not an issue that we do those things to be worthy of the Lord. It's an issue that we have identified personally with this dynamic of His will in our lives, and we are learning. See, we have the gnosis, which has become epignosis, and then this becomes the manifestation of the mentality. And we'll work on that. That is a Pauline concept that is repeated in Ephesians. The concept is in the book of Galatians. Boy, it's a beautiful thing. So I don't want to go over it too fast. Just want to give you sort of the survey tonight of that, what is often called the Spirit. Any other questions? Yes. Albina? Okay, the question is Paul's petition based upon their having knowledge of his grace and truth? In this case, yes. Or it presupposes that they will have the knowledge, that God will provide the knowledge. In fact, every prayer presupposes that. If we pray that somebody would be responsive to the gospel, which means their volition has to be extra. They have to have the gospel. Clear. True. It presupposes that. I know in praying for people that I love, that is one of the things that I pray for, that they will be confronted by some witness, by some means or some medium that God uses, radio or whatever, that they will have a clear-cut confrontation with the gospel. Yeah, it presupposes that they would have knowledge upon which to act. Mm-hmm. We'll have to deal with the verb filling, won't we, what that means. Okay, any other questions? Well, this is a very, very exciting book. It again, like all other of the letters of the New Testament, it sort of opens up the mentality of the believers of that day, and particularly this great man, Paul, who understood the issues. Here he is. He never met these people. They never met him. Here he is expressing his love for them, his hopes for them, and they have already expressed their identity with him. In the book, we'll see those concepts unfold. Shall we close in prayer? We thank you, our Father, for this opportunity again to open your word. We thank you that it is so instructive and so rich, both in its direct teaching and then in its implications. I ask that you'll help each believer here to anticipate eagerly the study of the book of Colossians. Father, I also pray for those who will be responsible for ministry while I'm gone, and those who will listen. We ask that there will be good interaction, good identity, much prayer for one another, and that the Lord Jesus will be glorified for it all in Christ's name. Amen.